God created man in his image. He created him with an intent and a purpose. But was God's intent thwarted by sin? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamail continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and explains that some do say God's initial intent was thwarted by sin. And yet, God doesn't throw man on the scrap pile of bad ideas. Rather, he sets about redeeming man and restoring mankind to his original intent, showing us that his plans are never thwarted. And that's good news for rebels like us. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 13th. 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamail with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, From Exaltation to Incarnation.
You'll take your copy of God's Word and join me in Hebrews chapter 2. As we continue our study through this marvelous book, I'm really loving this. And our text this morning is going to be Hebrews verses 5 through 9. And I'm going to start by reading the passage, but we're going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to be reading a few verses out of Genesis chapter 1. And then we will roll into Hebrews. And so I'll be reading from Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Hebrews 2, verse 5. "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in submitting or in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. The passages we read really give us the beginning and end details, if you would, of redemptive history. And one of the things the author of Hebrews does so incredibly well is that he puts things in redemptive perspective. He has his mind always on the big picture, the meta-narrative of Scripture. And he, while he's doing that, he never loses sight of the application, never loses sight of the questions that arise and follow. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 2, And we saw this those verses forming a parenthesis of application, really, in his overall argument in the larger framework of chapters 1 and 2 combined, and would show the supremacy of Christ over that of angels. And because of that, the supremacy of the revelation from Jesus Christ or of Jesus Christ over that received from angels. And it is that thought that we pick up again. Now, before we dive into the particulars, let me tell you why we included Genesis in our opening reading. And the passage that we read in Genesis tells us of God's original intent in man, or purpose in man. Mankind was created to be God's vice regent or viceroy, co-ruler, if you would, or under-ruler, and he was to rule over creation. God made all things, and then God put man to, and he said, rule over the things that I've made. Take dominion over the things that I have created. Rule over all things. And we saw that in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. But then, in Genesis 2, what we see is man's only really recorded act of taking dominion, which is Adam naming the creatures. Okay, that's the only recorded dominion type of act that we see. Because in Genesis chapter 3, the fall happens. And in the fall, mankind not only sins against God, but in the fall, man ceases to reflect perfectly God's image. Yes, man continues to be an image bearer, but man does so in a poor way. He's a shattered image bearer. He's marred by sin. But listen carefully. God's original intent remains. In other words, even sin cannot thwart the purposes of God. And in the fall, we see that God's ordination and decrees even cover man's rebellion. But the result of the fall is that creation is cursed. And in the curse that God gives upon the serpent, God promises to send one who would crush the head of the serpent. We saw that, or we see that in Genesis 3:15, in the first announcement of the gospel. And in that good news, that is given, and then it is built upon throughout the Old Testament by promise and fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. Mankind, therefore, starts in an exalted position. God created him to be a ruler. God created him to take dominion. And he starts in this viceroy type of position as an image bearer. And then he goes to a position of humiliation because of sin. And so now we are all in a state in which we fail to reflect God's image perfectly as we were created to do. And even Christians who are among the redeemed, struggle. We battle sin. We live in a fallen world. We have these struggles that we can say are just part and parcel of the human experience. Sometimes we think of, you'll hear somebody say, well, death is natural. It comes to all of us. Death is not natural. Death is a result of sin. So man goes from exaltation to humiliation, and it is in this state of sin and misery, or sin and humiliation, that we are so desperate in need of good news, of gospel. Now keep that in mind, and let's go through this passage. Again, last week, I reminded you that we are reading really a sermon manuscript here. And so we come to this book, and I'm reminded again this week that this really is the Prince of Preachers of the first century. What a marvelous sermon. What an amazing passage to study through. Now, because chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is that parenthesis in this big argument from all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, we need to go back before that to tie what we're reading together. That makes sense? So we need to go back to chapter 1 for a moment. And just read the last couple of verses there, verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels Has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? In verse 13, what we've just read is a quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted passage of the Old Testament and the New Testament, most referenced verse. And it tells us of the exalted and superior position of Christ, the Son of God, and who exalts over a position of all of his enemies. His enemies are like a footstool beneath his feet. Now look at chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, which we are speaking. That means that there is a world that is coming, okay, the new heavens and the new earth that comes with the consummation of Christ's kingdom at his return, that was not given for angels to rule over. They will not rule in this kingdom to come. Look at verse 6 and following. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now let's just stop there. Notice the beginning of verse 8, which is the end of this Old Testament quotation here. The quotation that says that it ends with this idea of putting all things in subjection under his feet. That's a quotation from Psalm 8. That was our opening reading from last week. Notice, as we read this, that it's worded for us in the past tense, right? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, there's some confusion that people have when they read this passage. The first question is, well, who is this referring to? Is this passage Christological or is it anthropological? In other words, is this talking about Christ or is this talking about mankind? You want to know the answer? The answer is that it's not either or, it's yes. It's yes. This is a passage that is telling us something that is Christological and anthropological. And when we get that, we actually understand the full ramifications of the gospel. It will become just beautiful once you see it. You see, Psalm 8 was written with man in view. In fact, turn with me there. I want to read this. It's not a very long psalm, but I think you'll see what I'm talking about once we read it. This is a psalm of David. He writes, O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, I think when we read that, it becomes obvious that this is anthropological, that it's written with men in view. Psalm 8 was a psalm of David. It was written as a hymn of of praise sung by the people of God, really of a celebration of the privilege that man has in the created order. And the Israelites didn't just look at this psalm as a psalm for men. They looked at it as a psalm for Israelites. They saw themselves as those that would be ruling over all the nations in that particular type of way, which I think is it will make more of a significance in the book of Hebrews, because remember, Hebrews is this argument against returning to Judaism. But this is what we see here. It starts off with the majesty of God's name. That's what it begins, and that's what it ends with, right? It's the inclusio, those two statements that group everything together like an envelope. And in the heart of the psalm, we see this exalted position of man, and that man, and it's an obvious conclusion, because if God is exalted and majestic and man is created as God's image bearer, then of course God's image bearer would also be in an exalted position. But God's grace is seen in this position in Psalm 4, where the psalmist asked this obvious question: what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And I think when we read that, we can see this obvious anthropological focus of the psalm. It's obviously not speaking necessarily of Christ in mind when David's writing this. He's not saying, what is the Lord Jesus Christ that you would take thought of him? No, he's speaking of man in his sinful and lowly condition. Now flip back to Hebrews. Keep all of that in mind and turn back to Hebrews. Hopefully you kept your finger there or something like that. So we have an exalted picture of man viewed from the position of God's original intent and purpose. But there is an obvious question that arises in this psalm. And I think for most of us, we don't have a hard time seeing the elephant in the room. Some of us have had a hard time getting out of bed this morning. Others of us didn't have a hard time because we didn't sleep well in the first place. We were ready to get out of bed. Others are already thinking about their job that they need to return to on Monday, and perhaps you have a job where you are unappreciated, and there's rivalry with coworkers and silly things that are going on there. It's certainly not a job that you feel fulfilled in or anything like that as part of your life. For some of us, we'll be mourning an empty chair around Christmas this morning, and we are daily reminded that we live in a valley of tears. That's a reality. The things that we prayed about this morning are part of the fact that we live in this broken world. Every day we read about either the horrors of the economy, of job loss, of all that's going on with COVID. The fact that we're still wearing masks is a reflection of the fact that we live in a broken world. In other words, when we think of mankind in this life, the first thing that comes to mind is not, oh, what an exalted position we're in. We're not convinced that we are highly favored of God. And the proof is that we're not convinced is that we have to remind ourselves of the gospel over and over and over. The question for us is less, what is man that you are mindful of him? But rather, if you are mindful of us, then why is life so hard? And why is everything so broken? To put the matter bluntly and in line with the quotation we see here from Psalm 8, God, if you have put everything in subjection under our feet, then why do we feel like we are being walked on? And why do we feel like we are being crushed by so many of the things in life? You understand the objection? Well, the author of Hebrews not only understands it, but does not avoid it. Doesn't try to skate past it. Look again at verse 8. You've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, there's an adversative, but now we do not see We do not yet see all things subjected to him. See, that's the big question. And it's not just subjection, but it is all things in subjection under man's feet. And remember Hebrews 1, verse 13, where that quote is from Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so Christ is in this position, but it seems that his position and our position are just very different. Well, the reason the author brings this passage up here is exactly for that reason. He wants us to see this repetition of ideas of what is said of Christ in Psalm 110, this clearly messianic psalm. This speaks of Melchizedek, this priestly role. What's seen of Christ in Psalm 110, he is now bringing out Psalm 8, what is clearly seen of us. And he is marrying these passages together in the form of a verbal analogy. This is something we do all the time when you think of looking up cross-references in your Bible. That's a verbal analogy. It's taking a term or a phrase, and it's searching for it in other parts of Scripture. Okay, that's what the author is doing here. And what's caught here is this idea of being under the feet. Okay, what is under the feet? Well, all things are under the feet in subjection of man. What is under the feet of Christ? His enemies, all things, are under the feet of Christ. And so it's connecting these themes. And in doing this, the author is bringing about an apparent contradiction that he specifically points out. How is it that man is crowned with glory and honor? How is it that you have appointed man over the works of your hands? How is it that you have put all things in subjection under man's feet? When those declarations do not line up with the world that we see around us. They don't line up with the newspaper we read. Well, the answer to that question comes in verse 9. Look at verse 9. "But we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Notice that Jesus follows after mankind in going from exaltation, right? He's God. He's King of Glory. He's from Ancient of Days, from eternity past. He goes from a position of exaltation to a position of humiliation and suffering. He's following man. It says that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. But in that place of humiliation and suffering, even suffering death, which is a result of the curse and consequence of the fall, he brought about a result. The result is that he is now crowned with glory and honor. So while he comes after man in his humiliation, which is what the incarnation is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He's put into a humble state. Okay, he precedes man, so he's following after man, exaltation to humiliation. He precedes man in going from humiliation to glory. I want to look at a couple passages in the New Testament to just kind of flesh that thought out. So first turn with me to Romans 5. I'm just going to make a few observations from Romans 5, but we're going to read a bit of it because it's all so good as it relates to this. And we'll start, we're going to read the last three paragraphs of Romans 5. And that begins in verse 12. Notice what Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Okay, so you got death and sin. They come into the world through one man who is Adam. And now sin is the new reality for this world. Death spread to all men. Adam was our federal head, right? He represented us, and he was fully human, and he created to be God's image bearer. And when Adam sinned as our federal head, we all sinned in Adam. But notice that Adam was a type of him who was to come. And you get the, when you see that idea of type, you have types and anti-types. Type is something you see in the Old Testament. Anti-type is what you'll see in the New Testament. And in this case, Adam is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. Christ is the antitype. Now look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So Paul now is contrasting the work of Adam and the work of Christ as federal heads. Adam's representation brings condemnation. Christ's representation brings justification. Okay? Now, and look again at verse 17. There's something it says here I don't want you to miss. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now notice that in Adam, death reigned. Okay? Now we would expect to see a contrast, and the contrast to say that in Christ, life reigns. Isn't that what you'd expect? Death reigned in Adam? Well, then life reigns in Christ, but that's not what it says. Look at what it says. Much more, because that would be equal, right? That would be equal. If death reigned in Adam and life in Christ, okay, equal. One brought death, one brought life. But it doesn't say that. It says much more. There's an abundance. Look at what it says. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. We reign in life. It's not just that life reigns, but we reign as rulers because of the work of Christ. Remember, remember God's original intent in man. Man was God's vice regent. Man was to establish dominion. Also note that it just doesn't say that we rule, but rather we rule in Christ. We rule through the one, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 18 through the end of that chapter. So then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increases, or where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Adam, he brought sin, death, guilt, to all that he represented. Jesus Christ brings life and righteousness to all he represents. And notice that verse 20 is saying that the law came that transgression might increase. See, the Judaizers of the day, and even many, I would say the Jews of the day, thought of the law differently. They thought of the law was given that righteousness would come. Right? Here's the law. Obey this and you would be righteous. Well, there's truth in that. The problem is you can't obey it. So that as you look at the law, what does it bring? Condemnation. In fact, Jesus comes, the great lawgiver, and he interprets the law for the Pharisees. And the Pharisees would pat themselves on the back and say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered. And Jesus said, have you lusted over a woman? Then you've committed adultery. Have you hated anybody? Then you're guilty of murder. God cares what's in your heart. And the more you understand about the law, the more it increases our transgression. The more it increases it. And the Jews were thinking, obey the law and you will be right. But the law brought condemnation. The law never brings good news. We as Christians love the law. We want to obey the law because we want to glorify God, but it doesn't bring good news, and the law doesn't give us strength to follow it. That's the gospel. But of course, amazingly, even though the law brought an increase in transgression, grace abounded all the more. Not only does Christ represent us, but that makes Christ our forerunner. Just as Adam was our forerunner, right? Adam struggled to provide because the land would no longer yield its fruit. Adam died. Well, guess what? We're going to struggle to provide because the land's not going to yield its fruit. We're one day going to die. But Christ is also our forerunner. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just flip one book to the right. And this is really just such a packed chapter. It's a huge chapter, 58 verses, but so many important theological foundations that we see here. But I want you to see Christ here as the first fruit of resurrection and life. And so let's just, let me read a few verses starting in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Listen. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So first fruits, of course, is a harvest term. It's the first of the crop. And the first of the crop was dedicated to the Lord. And by the way, also the first of the womb, right? Which we saw in the Passover. That was also the first fruit. But in this case, we're talking about this harvest idea. First of the crop was dedicated to the Lord. And it was an offer of thanksgiving. There was actually a feast called the Feast of First Fruits. And it was after Passover, but it came before Pentecost. And there was this feast there at this time of harvest. And they would lift up the first fruits as an offering to the Lord, an offering of thanks to God. And the idea was that the seed that had been buried had now raised in new life. It promised also new life to follow. It was the first fruit. It was the first of other fruit that would come. We follow that. And you can see the correlation with that, with Christ, who is also the first to rise. And with Christ's resurrection comes a promise of harvest of new life to follow in the resurrection of his people. And we see the contrast with Adam a few verses later. In fact, go down to, let's take it from verse 45, kind of midway in a paragraph there, but I think that would suffice. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have been born the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So as Christ is, so we will be. Jesus is the first fruit. He precedes us. He not only contrasts with Adam, he is the second Adam or the last Adam. He's a second head, a second federal head, a second human representative, right? He's the God-man. He's fully God. He is fully man. And as he represents us, we need him to be fully man to represent us. And so Jesus follows us in humiliation because he needed to come and rescue us where we are. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, after all. But in his resurrection, he precedes us, and now we follow him. He's our new representative. As Christians, we're no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. Adam no longer represents us. And so just as Adam paved the way to sin and misery, it is Christ who has paved the way to righteousness and life. And just as Christ needed to come to where we are to rescue us, and we now go to where he is. And we look forward to the new heavens and new earth. Now, turn back with me to Hebrews, and let's tie this together. Remember that quotation from Psalm 8, that man has been placed in this exalted position. Remember that in Genesis 1, that we were created to rule. Notice the question that arises because of these things that do not match with the reality that we see around us every day. Our big question, God, if you have put everything in subjection under man's feet, then why do I feel walked on? That's our question. Well, listen, while Psalm 8 is anthropological, it becomes Christological in that Christ, who is the God-man, actually fulfills Psalm 8. He is exalted to glory as man's representative. He is put in a place of rule. He is lifted up. All rule and authority has been given to him. He is now the first fruits of mankind ruling just as God created mankind to do. It is Christ who, while being made a little lower than the angels for a while, is now crowned with glory and honor, and all things have been placed under his feet in subjection. And as we read in the beginning of verse 8, just as we read in chapter 1, as it quoted Psalm 110, the author argues this in verse 9. But we do see him, right? Man, what about man? Man's not in this position. The author says, but we do see him, Christ, who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, some of those who received this letter were contemplating abandoning Christ to go back to the empty shadows of Judaism. The Jews believed that Psalm 8 specifically was written for them to rule as God's people, that God would raise them up over their enemies. A lot of them were so short-sighted, they thought this meant ruling in Canaan. But Jesus Christ is the true Israel. Jesus Christ is the faithful Son who keeps the law and pleases God. And God glorified the Son. And in so doing, all those who are in Christ are seated with him in position now and soon in actuality. Christ goes from exaltation to incarnation. Why? So that we might go from condemnation to glorification. Sometimes a person will reject Christianity with an argument because they can't get past the evil in the world. And they think that, well, you know, if God is in control, why doesn't he do something with all the evil out there. And they'll read a passage like this, whether it's Psalm 8 or Psalm 110, of reading of Christ triumphing over his enemies and all of his enemies being placed under his feet. And they think, well, if this is true, then why doesn't just God just wrap all of this up and bring all of God's enemies into submission? And perhaps some of you have even had those thoughts when you read through a passage like this. My question back to you is, are you ready? Are you ready? Boy, what a cringeworthy thing to hear an unbeliever say, why doesn't God just wrap it up and place his enemies under the footstool like he says he has? Why doesn't he bring an end to all of the evil? Are you ready? Understand that this passage, along with everything else that we read in the Bible, only gives two outcomes for people. You either are in Christ and you're seated with him in the heavenlies, and you're with him, as we read in chapter 1, with all of God's enemies under the feet, under his feet, or you are one of God's enemies. There's no third option. You either are in Christ or you're in Adam. So when someone says, while looking at all the evil around them, why doesn't God do something about it? I cringe for two reasons. The first is that God has done something about it. He sent Jesus Christ to die because there's evil in this world and redeem people so that he can restore his original intent, because nothing thwarts the purposes of God. So God has done something. God could not do anything more. God's done everything to redeem people. He turns no one away. God accepts all who come to him with open arms that come humbly before him, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Second reason that I cringe is that it shows by that question that a person only sees the evil outside themselves, never sees the evil in it within. It's like that homeschool family that says, we're going to move to Podunk, Indiana, or Wyoming, or wherever, so that we can get away from all the evil. And it's like, but your kids are still going to be living with you, right? Who's going to rescue them from you? And so that question shows that they're not seeing the evil that is within. They see everything that comes from outside. They fail to see that by asking everything to be brought under subjection to Christ, they too will be brought under subjection. And you'll either be brought under subjection because Christ rescues you, or you'll be brought under subjection because every knee will bow. Are you ready? Where are you at right now? Where do you stand right now? And I pray that you are among those whom Christ has tasted death for, that in Christ you may be brought to glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, let us not fall into the vanities and the empty pleasures of this world, for it is a place of inexpressible sorrow apart from you. Let us remember that this moment is but a vapor in the light of eternity. We ask that you would give us the grace to see Christ as high and lifted up, whereby we who are weak and lowly might look to him alone for strength and for salvation, that we might be found in him on that great day when the fullness of what we have read is brought about. I pray for those who do not know you, who stand condemned even now, who are on the brink of eternity, who are as your enemies. And I pray that you would give them eyes to see, that you'd give them ears to hear, that Christ came to save his enemies, that they might flee to Christ and find life everlasting. We thank you for your word to us today. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.